We're going to read God's word, and I'm just going to read it from the end of Isaiah 52 and through Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What tremendous amount of truth there is in that chapter, isn't there? Concerning the suffering and death and the resurrection. Those last couple of verses indicate the resurrection, don't they? Because it says he shall divide the portion with the great, and he couldn't do that as a dead one. He could only do it as a living one. And so we are thankful for that glorious, triumphant resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I want to centre our thoughts this morning on those last three verses of Isaiah 52, particularly, but we're going to look at them in the context of the whole passage anyway. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Coming to this time of the year, we normally think about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We have special occasions for that. The established church has fixed readings for each Sunday as they meet together, and these were drawn up by evangelical men in the time, the Reformation and just afterwards, and they were honourable in their way, and clearly we as an independent congregation like to have more freedom than that, don't we, in the choice of what we read on any particular day. But we do try to centre our thoughts at this time round the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses that we've read together, we know that they clearly refer to the one who is called Messiah. Now, today, if you speak to a Jewish person about these verses, they will, most of them anyway, not all of them, but most of them will dismiss them and say, well, that's nothing to do with Messiah. I don't know how they get round that, because the time before our Lord Jesus Christ, nearly all Jews believed that these were words concerning the coming and the activity of Messiah. Those before our Lord Jesus Christ were not so blind as those who confronted him. The ancient Jewish commentaries all interpreted these verses as being speaking about Messiah. Any attempt to interpret them in any other way ends in failure to understand them at all. Most Christian commentators refer them, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord ascended to heaven, he gave one last command: go and preach the gospel to all nations. I'll go and teach all nations and preach the gospel to every creature, all creation. And we are to be obedient to that command, whether people receive it or not. Even if nobody was ever converted to Christ through this message, we're still obliged to take it to them. We're to sow the word like seed in the ground. Success always belongs to God, not to us. We're simply called to serve in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. And if we're spiritually healthy, we'll, perhaps like William Carey, plod and carefully and prayerfully sow the word of God everywhere that we're able to do so. The part of these verses that we're particularly going to focus on is really the end of verse 13, but we're going to look at it, as I said, in the context of the whole passage. And we see, first of all, how our Lord is described here. My servant. The Lord Jesus Christ became a nobody. He became a servant for our benefit. He made himself nothing. It would not have been robbery for him to claim equality with God, which he certainly was. The Jews accused him of blasphemy for calling God his father, making himself equal with God. But he gave up all the glory of heaven to become a man, to suffer for us. In this, we're told by the prophet, he acted wisely, you know, he acted prudently in the New King James Version. He came to do the will of the Father as a wise servant. And as we read the accounts in the first four books of the New Testament, we cannot disagree with that, even if we wanted to. And we don't want to if we belong to him. We know that he acted wisely. It's said of our Lord Jesus Christ, in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were present. And as we examine his life and ministry, we know that's true, don't we? the way he dealt with his opponents, the way he taught his disciples. He used his wisdom and knowledge in so many ways. Look how he demonstrated that. Look how he fulfilled the description of himself as my servant. As a servant, he didn't engage in political correctness. Jesus was never politically correct, was he? And neither should we be in many, many places. Sometimes it's right to be, but mostly political correctness today means the compromise of the Christian faith. He didn't try to please those who were in authority. He didn't become involved in political maneuverings. When those who wanted to trap him came with difficult questions to try and make him look foolish, he made them look foolish by the stupid nature of their questions. They failed to make him look foolish and they went away. They were amazed at his wisdom. This wisdom was also evident when he was teaching his friends and his disciples. He had many things to teach them, and they weren't always able to take them in one go. So he did it gradually, little by little, as Isaiah says in another place. He wanted to bring them to maturity. He wanted to equip them for the ministry to which he called them. So he wanted them to understand the scriptures. Then we see, as a servant, he emphasized the necessity of his death on the cross. They didn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend that this was ever going to happen. Mark 10 verse 45, Jesus said this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And on many other occasions he taught them this. He acted wisely then. Many looked upon the cross as evidence of failure. His enemies thought, well, we got rid of him at last. Even his friends and disciples thought it was the end. Perhaps they misunderstood that cry from the cross when he said, it is finished. It really means it's completed. It's done. All that was necessary for the salvation of those who are lost was completed when Jesus died on the cross. All that remained was the proof of it in his resurrection from the dead. This was all according to God's purpose and foreknowledge. It wasn't the end, as his enemies thought. It was a wicked act of men, but it was all according to God's plan. The resurrection proved that. He is risen again and is now alive forevermore. We rejoice in that, don't we? He's in heaven. He's still acting wisely. And when we look around, we may not appreciate that. We may think everything's gone wrong, all gone wrong, especially when we look at the state of our world and the strife and the warfare and the atrocities which are being committed. But we're assured that everything is under our Lord's control. Maybe he's bringing a judgment through the suffering that people are having to go through. We can't categorically say that because we don't have all wisdom as our Lord does. But he has been made the head over everything for the church. The will of the Lord still prospers in his hand. He's got ultimate purposes. They're not immediately apparent to us. We can't say about every incident that happens this means that, because we don't have perfect understanding of these things. But the Lord never fails to bring his purposes to fruition. The promises he gives are sure and they are certain. All through the history of the church, the way the Lord Jesus has led his people has been quite amazing, really. You think of the opposition there was during the time of the Reformation. Sometimes the church has fallen into error, as it did in the medieval church. And the Lord has brought them through them and out of them. We may wonder why it is he allows this or that error to still persist. Why he lets the church lose its purity and strength. Why doesn't he judge the error as soon as it's introduced? We don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that he shows his wisdom in withholding judgment and his power to exercise that judgment. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing to lose any whom he has saved and whom he purposes to save. If we study the history of the church, we find the Lord Jesus Christ has acted wisely by raising up the right men for the right time. Martin Luther, the beginning of the Reformation. Calvin and Zwingli continued the work. Then the Puritans took it further forward. Following the evangelists of the 18th and 19th centuries and the Great Awakenings. Our Lord has done everything wisely. And we notice that Jesus showed himself to be the true servant of the Lord. He suffered. He was lifted up to the cross. He was raised from the dead. He was highly exalted. We can't praise him too much for that. If we look around, we may come to the conclusion that his name is not honoured at the moment, particularly in the Western world. But are we being short-sighted? Throughout the world, there are more believers in the Lord Jesus Christ than ever before. As a proportion of the world's population, true Christians may be small in number, but the wise plans that our Lord has adopted are working for the growth of his church and the extension of his kingdom. There were certain results in the exalting of his name. The teaching that is given is the truth of God's word. Jesus is exalted, he is glorified. The Holy Spirit is at work on earth glorifying Jesus in his church. And we can see that in various parts of the world. Even where there is suffering and persecution, the church is growing. In Iran, the most unlikely place in some ways in the world, the church is growing. Even in places where there is severe persecution, the church is growing. But there's a stumbling block. And I'm sure we've all noticed what it is. It's in this way. It's the cross. It's the cross, isn't it? Both Jews and Greeks, it's a big problem. When you talk to Muslims about Jesus, they say, well, the Bible's wrong, you know. Jesus couldn't possibly have died. Messiah couldn't die. But then you point out to them that it was through his death the forgiveness of sins came. They can't grasp it. It's a great stumbling block to them. It causes all unbelievers to trip up over it. The Lord himself is a stumbling block. We're told that, aren't we, in the Old Testament. But he's become the head of the corner. It's the cross which is the difficulty for most people. Many think they could believe in Jesus if it were not for the cross. How can the cross lead to glory? This is a big question, isn't it? It's foolishness. And verse 14 here describes it when it says this. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Throughout the centuries, the cross has been a stumbling block to men and women. And it still is today. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was not the end, was it? He has risen from the dead. He's gone to glory, and the offence of the cross, although that still remains, and he's still despised and rejected by men. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the vast majority of those around us. But the truth and power of the gospel is totally dependent upon it. If the truth of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus is not proclaimed, there is no gospel to proclaim. It's this aspect of the gospel that holds many back from believing in it. But we mustn't change it. God has ordained it. He's made it central to his will and purposes. And the practical part of the gospel is a stumbling block to the ungodly as well. When anyone asks, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer is always, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the gospel as a little child." That's absolutely against all our idea of self-sufficiency, which is one of the modern ideas that people live by, isn't it? They can't take it. After we've been saved, the way of the Christian life is completely contradictory to the way the world lives and thinks, isn't it? God calls us to be holy, as he is holy. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Forgive one another in Christ, as he has forgiven you. That's extremely radical thinking, isn't it? The world is, "I'll do it my way." The Christian message is that we do it God's way, not our way. When the gospel was originally proclaimed, it came through those who were not recognized as scholars. They were just fishermen and tax collectors and other radicals in other ways. They hadn't studied at the schools. The exception of that, of course, would be the Apostle Paul. But the others were all humble working men. And those who heard both the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles' priests despised them because of their lack of traditional education. It's the same today, isn't it, in many ways? Jews and Gentiles want what they consider to be wisdom and clever learning, but the measure of the cross was a stumbling block and foolishness to them. The message of the cross. Not only because of itself, but also because of those who brought it. The messengers. Those who were saved through believing the message. And yet, these men had no learning, as was generally thought. They were taught by God, by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He instructed them so that they would be ready when the time came and the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, that they would be able to take this message and preach it with power, and people would be saved in their thousands. People are offended by the gospel, aren't they? By its simplicity, by the taking away of our self-reliance, telling us there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The only way is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were saved through believing this message. The world's looking for something that it thinks is better, greater idea than the message of the gospel. There was a Christian book written called Something More, some years ago, and I don't remember the gist of it, but I thought to myself, well, there's nothing more than the message that we have to take people and instruct them in what God tells us in his word, and then to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The stumbling block is going to be removed, just as the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ was disfigured beyond that of any man and its form beyond any human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. the gospel is to go out into all the world. It did, and it still does, and it's still the means of men and women being saved from their sins. That which had never been told them, they will see, it says. They will learn of the humiliation and the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the promise of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. These were events they'd never thought of. They'd never heard about them. Even shocking. It says that even kings will be shocked into silence. They will understand. And if the nations are to hear this message, then we shouldn't be silent about it, should we? We ought to be those who are telling it out to those who need to hear it. They need to hear it from us. This sprinkling we must understand in the context of the ceremonies of the Jewish law, where the sprinkling of blood was a symbol of pardoning of sin and the sprinkling of water symbolic of purification from sin. And when Jesus died, there was a spear thrust into his side, and we're told that out of it flowed blood, out of that wound flowed blood and water. This verse claims that grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ will influence many nations, the sprinkling of many nations. Not just ordinary people, but leaders as well. Rulers will be challenged by. Maybe that will be on the day of judgment for some. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Now this promise has not been fulfilled entirely yet, has it? We know that because there are still rebels, there are still those who are opposing the kingdom of God, still those who are persecuting Christians because they bring this message. Meanwhile, we're to go on spreading it. It's our responsibility. Let's pray that we may do it in the power of God's Spirit, so that the lost will be stopped in their tracks, they'll be silenced before the wonder and the power of God and the tremendous sacrifice of his Son for our salvation. Many rulers have opened their mouths against Christ and persecuted his people, but it'll not be so forever. One day kings will fall down before him, and all nations will serve him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. It will happen because God has promised it's going to happen. We don't know when. We're not told that. We're simply commanded to be ready for it when it does happen. How is it going to happen? Will there be a new method or a new message? Will it be accomplished by force? Not at all. God has given us the method. He's given us the message. He's forbidden us from using the force of arms. The only force we have is the force of truth. I don't know whether any of you have read this book, The Force of Truth, by Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a contemporary of John Newton in Olney when John Newton was the curate there, and I'm led to understand that John Newton had some great influence on this man, and eventually of course he became a true believer himself. He'd gone into the church because it was a thing he could do, a way of earning a living. He had no great convictions about the gospel. He recognized he was a sinner, but he thought he could just change any time he wanted to do. He disgraced himself when he was given an apprenticeship with a doctor by doing the wrong things, and he was made to be a laborer on his father's farm as a punishment for the wasted opportunities. But he came to know the Lord after being a curate in the Church of England. He didn't know the Lord when he went in, And he wrote this great commentary on the Bible. And he taught missionaries going out to foreign lands, particularly Arab areas, where the Church of England sent missionaries in the 18th century and the early 19th century. And so the Lord changed him. And what convinced him was the force of the truth of the gospel. And that's the only force we're allowed to use, is God's word in the power of God's Spirit. It's a great mistake of the corrupt medieval church. It's always been a mistake to use force to bring people to know Jesus. It's not the way to do it. Don't win hearts and minds in that way. It's through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. I don't know whether any of you have come across this book. This book was a great encouragement to me when I was having a tough time, and somebody told me I was doing it the wrong way because I was not using all the modern techniques to convince people the way of the gospel. It's the preaching of God's word. That's the method God has ordained. The only way we can change hearts and minds, well, we can't do it, the only way hearts and minds are changed is through the true preaching of God's word. And God has chosen to magnify his power and glory, the use of feeble instruments, you and me. How ineffective we are, aren't we? And yet, that's God's choice of us to accomplish his will. He's never abandoned his work, so the enemy can never claim victory. To change weapons, to change strategy, would be an admission of weakness and a contradiction of the present method God has instituted for the furthering of his kingdom and the preaching of the gospel. The message and the methods God has chosen will never be outdated. Oh, we've got to be relevant to people, of course we have, but we don't compromise the message, ever. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In verse 15 there's a play on words which I can't explain to you because I don't understand the original languages, but there does seem to be contrast drawn between the words told and see and heard and understand. And we have to see and understand what God has given to us so that we will be able to tell it to others. These things have never been told them, it says. Never been told them before. And when it came to them, they understood it, and it silenced them. And we don't see that happening too much these days, do we? Doesn't silence. People are not silenced. They mock the gospel. They jeer at Christians in the open air. They argue against God's truth. They say it's not necessary. Everything happened by the accident of evolution. Well, anybody who can believe that, that to me is great foolishness. And I've recently written a couple of leaflets about evolution and to show the foolishness of it. I haven't time to go into that now. But if God is gracious to us in our lifetime, we may see the revivals that we've read about in the past once again before our Saviour comes in great power and glory, which we look forward to with great relish, don't we? Great expectation. How we long that Jesus should come again. There's one thing I fear about it, is all the things I've omitted to do that I should have done, and all the things that I've done that I shouldn't have done. Even as a Christian, I've still fallen into sin, and I'm sure that's true for every one of us. But we know that will be the great time of God's restoration of all things. When men and women are brought to see their true condition through the powerful preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at work in preacher and in hearers, they understand, they are saved. Sadly, we have to ask the next question at the beginning of chapter 53, and it's this: who has believed? Who has believed? How little we see of that in these days. In our Western culture, we seem to be living in lean times spiritually. But let us pray that God will set unconverted people thinking. We have one man in our church. He came, he's got terminal cancer, and he's been treated for it, and he's lasted years longer than they expected him to live. But he's come along and he's listened to God's word, and he's beginning to understand it. He still has some hang-ups, but he's believing that he is a sinner and that he needs Jesus to save him. That's a great advance to when he first came to us, I can tell you. I think he came for some comfort, and I'm sure he's received that. He said to me only a couple of weeks ago, he's not felt so depressed this winter because he's been able to come to church and hear the preaching of the gospel. And that's a great encouragement. And I said to him, so many people I've said this to, come to church, hear God's word, have fellowship with God's people, you will be encouraged. Most of them don't believe it. But here's a man who's an example of that. God has blessed him through coming along to us. And I've seen movement in his life from where he came from. And he's quite different. He had a Methodist background, but he'd obviously not heard the gospel before. But God is working in his life. And Philippians 1, we read that what God has begun in you, he will bring to completion in Christ. Well, we need to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Not only listen to his words, but to obey them. Don't let them pass us by. Don't resist them. Don't be prejudiced by the current thinking of the world. The wisdom of God is far greater than the foolishness of men. Ask for help, for the Lord to enable us to do what we're called to do. Let's meditate on God's word. We mustn't be afraid of that word meditate just because it's been abused in our modern day. Think about God's word. God means us to meditate on what he says to us. Be silent, listen to him. Don't listen to worldly wisdom. Pray to see and understand that Christ was triumphant over death and sin and hell through his sacrifice on the cross for us. That's our only hope. That's the only hope for the world. And all these trouble spots of the world, peace might break out in some ways. A ceasefire more than peace, isn't it? Nobody trusts each other. We certainly can't trust the word of men, no matter who they are. But the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross at Calvary, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me and for you and for all those whom God has purposed to save. We don't know who they are. We have to go and take the message to them. Only those who truly believe can know that their sins are forgiven through his blood poured out on the cross. We need to spread it far and wide. We need to join with those in declaring the message of his triumph in resurrection. It's the only means through which men and women and children can be saved, wherever they are in the world, whatever their culture, whatever they're doing now. There is no other way. It's only in him, through his sacrifice, through his victory, that we are able to see the salvation of those who are lost. Let's cling to this message. Let's share it and spread it everywhere, because that's the will of God for us, that we may see growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus for his glory.